Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is entitled, God's Mission, My Mission. And we're getting down to some really challenging subjects here. This is Mission to the Unreached, Part 1. It's lesson number 10 in this series for December 9 of 2023. And as usual, we like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we realize that there are challenges ahead. We realize that we as human beings haven't done the mission that you set us out to do. Help us now to understand more clearly what still needs to be done is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We will start by talking about some of Paul's activities in trying to reach out to people that weren't already Jewish or Gentile believers who had been persuaded to join the Jewish community. Paul had to leave Thessalonica and later Berea because enemies were coming to arrest him and possibly kill him. As a result, who were those enemies? Most of them?
Jews.
They were Jews. They were supposed to be his brethren. As a result, he was taken to Athens. Athens, of course, was a major city with a very polytheistic background. What do we know about Paul's usual methods for approaching a new city? How do you think Paul managed to find the Jewish synagogue in each town? I'm just asking some general questions I want you to think about. Here's a brand new city, you've never been there before, and you're looking for the Jewish synagogue.
Ask.
Ask?
Just look.
It seemed like that would be the obvious thing. And then these more complicated questions, apparently don't know anything about how many Jews were actively working with Gentiles to get them to join their Jewish communities and worship with them.
Probably.
Apparently, some were, because almost every congregation we talk about, it talks about the Jews plus the Gentiles that are worshiping with them have been converted to Judaism. Do we know anything about these people who are apparently recruiting people into Judaism? And almost every city that Paul went to, he found not only Jews, but also Gentiles who had joined the Jewish community. How were these people attracted? Do you think about what you know about the Jewish communities of Paul's day? Will you think you would be attracted?
Yeah.
We have been biased, I'm afraid. When Paul went to Athens, he was faced with a new and very challenging situation, and we need to talk a little bit about how he got there, etc. Jim?
Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 16. Paul and Silas traveled on through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. Where there was a synagogue, according to his usual habit, Paul went to the synagogue. There, during three Sabbaths, he held discussion with the people, quoting and explaining the scriptures and proving to them that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, whom I announced to you, Paul said, is the Messiah. Some of them were convinced and joined Paul and Silas. So did many of the leading women and a large group of Greeks who worshiped God.
I mean, see, that sounds like there's a significant number of people that had joined the Jewish community somehow, or at least worshiped with them. Okay, go ahead.
But some of the Jews were jealous and gathered worthless loafers from the streets and formed a mob. They set the whole city in an uproar and attacked the home of a man called Jason in an attempt to find Paul and Silas and bring them out to the people. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city authorities and shouted, "These men have caused trouble everywhere. Now they have come to our city, and Jason was kept them in his house. They are breaking the laws of the emperor, saying that there is another king whose name is Jesus." With these words, they threw the crowd and the city authorities into an uproar. The authorities made Jason and others pay the required amount of money to be released and then let them go.
Okay, wow. So where did they go next?
And it says, in Berea. As soon as night came, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue. The people there were more open-minded than the people in Thessalonica. They listened to the message with great eagerness, and every day they studied the scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. Many of them believed, and many Greek women in high social standing and many Greek men who also believed.
So there we have it again, another synagogue with a lot of Greek. This would be Gentile, yeah, of course. Go ahead.
But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul had preached the word of God in Berea also, they came there and started exciting and stirring up the mob. At once, the believers sent Paul away to the coast, but both Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who were taking Paul with him, went with him as far as Athens and then returned to Berea with instructions from Paul that Silas and Timothy should join him as soon as possible. Then in Athens, Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy. He was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. American Bible Society, Good News Translation.
Okay, now I'm going to ask you a question which we're going to sort of get into and out of throughout this lesson. Paul was very upset because the people of Athens were not worshiping the true God. How many of us are upset because 2/3 or 3/4 or maybe even more of this world's population today are not worshiping the true God? In fact, they might even not even know about him.
Yeah. How would the people of Athens have known about the true God at that time?
Well,
before Paul got there.
Hopefully there were some Jews there that might have traveled to Jerusalem and heard about Jesus. I mean, that's a good question. It's a fair question. So, well, Athens was full of idols as well as statuary of various kinds and many different temples. So the question could be raised, why were or are people attracted to idols? And why are people attracted to sin? I mean, let's bring this thing up to date, right? Why are people attracted to sin? I can't imagine why anyone would be attracted to sin. Can you?
Why are they attracted to idols?
There you go.
Because they can control them?
Well, yeah.
Carry them around?
And?
Or see them?
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking about my visits to Athens and the idols which are still there. I mean, they had some beautiful, there were people who knew how to carve marble, I guess primarily, very nicely, but just because you have a nice marble statue of somebody, that doesn't mean you should worship them.
They must have had a story that goes with those things.
Yeah, probably.
And people want to be part of a community, and so if the guru is charismatic enough, he can suck a lot of people into their sphere.
Okay, well, that's certainly a possibility. If we were to visit a new city, would we be aware what people were worshiping in that city? I'm just trying to help us understand Paul's situation here. With the Holy Spirit's help, Paul was fully attuned to what the Athenians were worshiping. He discovered that there was an idol and an altar to an unknown God. Immediately, he recognized his opening wedge. Paul knew that the gospel was for the entire world, and he intended to share it with the people of Athens, if possible. Carrie?
From the writings of Ellen G. White, the world today has its Ahabs and its Jezebels. The present age is one of idolatry, as verily as was that in which Elijah lived. No outward shrine may be visible. There may be no image for the eye to rest upon, yet thousands are following after the gods of this world, after riches, fame, pleasure, and the pleasing fables that permit man to follow the inclinations of the unregenerate attributes.
Unregenerate heart.
Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes, and are as truly serving a false God as were the worshippers of Baal.
Wow. Did you read that again? Multitudes have a wrong conception of God. How many in the world, our world today, have a wrong conception of God?
Most
and his attributes,
yeah.
And are as truly serving a false god as were the worshippers of Baal.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Many even of those who claim to be Christians have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and His truth. Thus, they are led to turn away from the divine and to exalt the human. That's from E.G. White, Prophets and Kings, 177, paragraph 1.
What is the most popular thing that is promoted by Christians, including Seventh-day Adventists, about what about Jesus? And what do they say? Jesus died to pay for your sins.
Yeah.
Isn't that a common one? And there's no scriptural authority for that.
Yeah. No.
Purely made up, purely pagan.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you go out into the world, our world, what are the things that people look up to that they consider a value?
Ellen White listed them. Riches, fame, pleasure, pleasing fables.
Hmm. I wonder if we have any of those.
Has anything changed? I mean, that's all recorded history that we have in written history. That's the way the mind tends to operate.
The actual objects may be changing, but the whole story is basically the same.
Well, like I said before, what are they peddling? Instant wealth and instant wealth.
Yeah.
And fire insurance.
Yes.
And that translate that means you pay your offerings, you get your stay out of hell.
Your ticket to heaven, hopefully.
A little bit of interest. When we went to London a while back, it was a Sunday afternoon, so you know Sunday was happening. But they had, in this big cathedral, they had this big monster of something like what we have here, a pipe organ, but they had a choir with boys in it and men. Mm-hmm. And a guy that was, you know, keeping the beat, but there was some beautiful music there.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, that's not too bad. It's better than getting out in the street and boozing yourself silly.
We have some very good friends who wouldn't go to church for anything, yeah, but there was a nice musical program being put on in the church, so they all went.
Well, that's where we were. We got in a couple of rows, and the next thing, they were coming in from the street.
Yeah.
Lots of them.
Yeah.
Myra and I went to Europe with the band, and previously with the choir from the Academy. And, you know, they'd just go to a cathedral and start playing, start singing, and people would show up and
yeah,
hear the music and come on in.
Well,
acoustics are wonderful.
Do we have things that are somehow similar or equivalent to the fertility cult practices of ancient Palestine? There's no sexual appeal to anything we see today, right? The basic motive behind all of the, quote, false idols is selfishness, doing what the sinful heart longs to do. It could be riches, fame, or self-indulgences of various kinds, but the basic motive is self. Little or no time is wasted, quote unquote, on doing anything out of love for others. Wow.
But it is stated that it is out of love for others because they're trying to improve themselves.
I see. That's for the benefit of somebody else, huh?
That's the excuse I've been given.
As Paul walked through the marketplace in Athens, he was thinking about how this context could be used as a place to spread the gospel. But he recognized it would not be the same as speaking to Jews or Gentiles who were following the Jewish religion. He says, this has got to be a different approach. How can we reach out to people who think that the, and this is our question, how can we reach out to people who think that the Bible is an ancient book full of fairy tales and useless or even false history? Can we recognize idols that are popular in our day? Notice what Paul did. Jennifer?
From Acts chapter 17, verses 18 to 21. Certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him. Some of them asked, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others answered, "He seems to be talking about foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, brought him before the city council, and Areopagus, and said, "We would like to know what this new teaching is that you are talking about. Some of the things we hear you say sound strange to us, and we would like to know what they mean. for all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who lived there liked to spend all their time telling and hearing the latest new thing.
And the good news. Okay. They didn't have TV news on TV, so they had to go to the Areopagus, I guess. Is there anything that conservative Christians, let's call ourselves at least relatively conservative Christians, could say that would attract the attention of worldlings in our day? What does the average worldling today think about what happens after death? Does that matter to them? It was not long before Paul grabbed the attention of a number of the Athenians. In Athens, there was a special place where major discussions took place. It was known as the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And if you've had the privilege of visiting Athens, you know that as you walk up that little, fairly steep little path with steps on it, up to the, there's Paul's speech in Greek, right out of the Bible, and carved into the rock. It may not be carved in the rock. It might be in a separate piece of something that's been placed in the rock. I don't know. I didn't see for sure whether it was actually part of the rock. And whenever someone came up with a collection of new ideas, he was taken there to hear him out. Most of those who were present when Paul spoke would be considered atheists in our context. Paul grew up as a Roman citizen in a Greek-speaking city. He was a privileged gentleman. He must have been very aware of the ideas that were popular in Athens. Remember that he was able to quote one of their poets. Gordon?
From Ellen White. With hand outstretched towards the temple, or temples, crowded with idols, Paul poured out the burden of his soul and exposed the fallacies of the religion of the Athenians. The wisest of his hearers were astonished as they listened to his reasoning. He showed himself familiar with their works of art, their literature, and their religion. Pointing to their statuary and idols, he declared that God could not be likened to forms of man's devising. These graven images could not, in the faintest sense, represent the glory of Jehovah. He reminded them that these images had no life, but were controlled by human power, moving only when the hands of men moved them. And therefore, those who worshipped them were in every way superior to that which they worshipped. Ellen White, Spirit of Prophecy.
Yeah, and think about that. I mean, you know, if you have to go, have to get a whole bunch of people together and work hard as can be to move the statue or the so-called idol, who's the powerful one there? It is a, you know, sort of amusing argument. Apparently, Paul did not get the response he was hoping for in Athens. We conclude that based on what he said when he arrived in Corinth. What did Paul say to the Corinthians about Jesus that impressed them or caught their attention? Was it that someone had risen from the dead? I mean, what do you think he could say that grabs people's attention? The cross was certainly not an attraction. That was a Roman thing, and they didn't want anything to do with it. What do you think he said about the cross?
In 1 Corinthians 2:2, it said, "For a while I was with you. I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ, and especially his death on the cross." Good news, Father.
Okay, now, I mean, we have all our biases because of our Christianity. What would you say to people who had no Christian background at all, and now you're trying to convince them that somebody died as a traitor to the Roman government on a cross, despised in every possible way, and now you're trying to tell them that this is a really important person?
Yeah.
Think about the challenges. This is what Paul was trying to do, right?
Was that what people going to non-Christian nations in our day face?
Mm-hmm.
Is that why we go to the medical missionary response?
Well, that's
message.
One possibility. There's no question about the fact that Paul and Peter and Jesus attracted people by healing them. I mean, remember we got down to the place where even handkerchiefs taken from Paul would heal people. That would get attention, I would think.
Mm-hmm.
So, Okay. It's important to recognize or to notice that Paul became familiar with their religious beliefs to see if he could build on them in some way. Is that a clue? Is it important to learn about our religions and other churches so we do not make false accusations against them? Or should we ask polite questions about what they believe? Is it better to sort of politely ask about their church, or you think is it better to have done your homework before you talk to them?
Doing some homework should guide your questions.
That's very true. Well, Acts 17, now getting down to verses 22 and 23, Paul stood up in front of the city council and said, quote, "I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious." That should have attracted a little bit of attention, huh? "For as I walked through your city and looked at the places where you worship, I found an altar on which is written, 'To an unknown God.' That which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you." Okay? How does that sound for an argument? There's a long story out of Greek history about why they were worshiping an unknown God. I'm a little rusty on it, so I won't go into it right now, but it's an interesting story. As you can see, Paul started with something with which they were familiar, and he complimented them for being religious. Paul did not start out by bragging about the fact that he knew the truth and that they did not. He figured out ways to incorporate some of their ideas into his overall agenda.
Is that syncretism?
Well, no. Syncretism, I suppose if he said, yeah, it's all right if you worship these idols 2 days a week and worship mine 5 days, that would be syncretism. Yeah. No, he's trying to use ideas that are already in their head to adjust them a little bit, turn them in a different direction. That, I don't think that's syncretism.
We were in Ecuador, and the priest that was giving us a tour through monastery said, like the word syncretism, we, the Catholic Church joined with the local people, brought ideas together.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's why it's called, one of the reasons it's called Catholic, because they bring bits and pieces of religions all around the world, and so it's a universal. They just incorporate it. It just, as long as you get the people parting with their fire insurance premiums, they're happy.
Okay. What bridges and points of contact can you think of that would open opportunities for deeper conversation with others with whom you come in contact? Suppose you were down in Hollywood talking to people that were there to see the attractions and go to the entertainment and so forth. What would you say?
Well, one of the things you might want to consider is, are they on drugs or some other mind-altering medication?
A definite possibility.
All the communication you have with them is going to be, you had a great experience maybe, but it's not going to have any staying power with them.
Once Paul had the attention of his listeners, he gradually worked his way around to talking about God. So that should be the approach we would take. Jim?
Acts 17, verses 24 to 28. God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made up by human hands.
Now remember, they're worshiping gods that they had stories about their gods fighting each other and stealing wives and doing all that kind of stuff. And now he says, let me tell you about a God who made everything. Go ahead.
Nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone.
Including you, people still listening to me. Go ahead.
From the one human being, he created all races on earth and made them live through the whole earth. Live throughout the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and limits of the places where they would live. He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt about for him.
Yeah.
Yet God is actually not far from any one of us. As someone said, In him we live and move and exist. It is as some of your poets have said, we too are his children.
Okay, now I want you to notice, here's three times in just three or four verses, he said, he himself fixed it before in the exact time phase, and then I want to back up a little bit before that, where he says, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. That's the first time he talks about what God does. And then dropping down to 28, he says, in him we live and move and exist. Basically, same story. And then we too are his children. So three times he suggested God created everything, God had created everyone, you are his children. You know, that's a pretty powerful argument, I would say. Notice that he wove in ideas from their ancestors with which they were familiar. Paul then suggested to them that he wanted to introduce them to the God who had created them and whom they needed to know more about.
Back to verse 25 on Acts 17. Nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him.
Yeah.
Well, people say, oh, praise is God. Last thing God needs is praise. But he'd like to have you do what's right. Listen, that's the greatest praise you can give him.
Yeah. How long do you suppose Paul was talking to the intellectuals on Mars Hill? It was certainly longer than the copy of the speech that we have from Luke's writings and Acts. Notice some of the main concepts of Paul. Okay, let's look at some of the main things he talked about, see what we might learn from those. You want to take on one or two of those, Carrie?
Yeah. Paul first complimented their current spiritual awareness and sincerity. Next, he showed that he had studied their belief and that he found some things that he respected from what he had learned. He then told them about one particular thing that he had discovered in his study of their religion that they admitted they do not understand. After that, he shared the aspect of God that he knew they desperately needed, which is the fact that God exists and that he loves them and is not far away. Finally, at the end of his speech, Paul moved to warning them of what it means to reject the knowledge of this God they did not yet know. Paul took them as far as he could, based on what he knew about what they believed. If he could get them that far, he was making good progress.
Yeah.
This is from Adult Sabbath School Study Guide, Wednesday, December 6th.
Okay. Everyone has come from somewhere. There's a genetic history behind each of us. So talking about where human beings originally came from is often a good idea. The pagan religions with which they were very familiar often pictured some of their gods becoming angry and lashing out and causing trouble. So Paul said, by contrast, why not discuss the wrath of the true God? What do we know about that? Jennifer?
From Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. God's anger is revealed from heaven against all the sin and evil of the people whose evil ways prevent the truth from being known. God punishes them because what can be known about God is plain to them, for God himself made it plain. Ever since God created the world, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. They are perceived in the things that God has made. So those people have no excuse at all. They know God, but they do not give him the honor that belongs to him, nor do they thank him. Instead, their thoughts have become complete nonsense, and their empty minds are filled with darkness. They say they are wise, but they are fools. Instead of worshiping the immortal God, they worship images made to look like mortal human beings or birds or animals or reptiles. And so, God has given those people over to do the filthy things their hearts desire, and they do shameful things with each other. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve what God has created instead of the Creator himself, who is to be praised forever. Amen.
You want substitution in the Bible? That's substitution, is verse 25. Mm-hmm. And go back to verse 18.
Yeah.
The wrath the anger, okay? Mm-hmm. That comes from the Greek word orge, which means it could, you know where that could go, but also it's passion. But what does God do? He lets you do it. Yeah. How do you think sin started? Because you build a bunch of rules and regulations, walls, keep you from doing it? No, people have the freedom to do it. But God doesn't punish. That's a terrible picture of God.
Well, I would disagree with that. Of course, obviously, it depends on how you read it.
Well, that's the people read it just like that, and it isn't that the way it works. God lets you suffer the consequences.
I couldn't be more adamant about that. That's a terrible translation.
Well, then you're going to have to argue with Paul.
I don't have to argue with Paul. That's a bad translation.
Well, there's several things about this, but I'll tell you comments about Romans 1, 18 to 25. It's difficult for us to comprehend it, partly because that whole section is one, in Greek, is one sentence. God's name is mentioned at the beginning. It's not mentioned again all the way through. It just goes on and talks about all these things and all the things. But we break it down into little sentences and we put God's name in all the time. But we do that because that's what we as English speakers expect.
And also we like people that translate are not translating from the point of view of the freedom that God has. It is. You cannot, without freedom, if you don't understand freedom, you're not going to understand love. And if God is love, you're not going to understand it because you don't understand freedom.
But that's where you're asking, how are we going to go to L.A. and talk to these people? How are you going to talk to your neighbor that has that view without hitting him over the head? I mean, you know, it's how do we do that?
And it's interesting because Paul starts out Romans. He introduces, first of all, he says, I wanted to go to Rome. I'm planning to come and see you, et cetera, et cetera. And then he says, let me tell you about God. And the first thing he talks about is God's so-called wrath or orge, that anger. And why would you start off with that? You start off with that because that's the thing that most people are concerned about when they talk about God. That's why it's like that.
Well, a common thing I've learned about, a common factor is God punishes and God destroys. That all religions have some aspect of that. Mm-hmm. The other one is that if you don't do well, and that there's multiple deities, usually at least three or more. And this is Hinduism, Islam, and all. They have multiple deities, and their deity is not Yahweh. Well, and unfortunately,
Islam would be very, very upset to hear you say they have multiple deities.
Well, I understand.
They claim they have one. Well, even Christians, they think, are polytheists because we talk about three gods.
In the King James Bible, I use a program called eSword. Mm-hmm. And go through and every word that is translated into English as God. Mm-hmm. And there's at least 10 or 11 besides the one that is translated into English as Lord, uh-huh. Lord God. Anyway, there's at least a 10 or 11 that are called God, but they're different aspects. For example, in the book of Job, there's at least four deities that are not Yahweh. And when in chapter 42, 7 and 8, it says, you're not telling the truth about me as my servant Job has. Nobody's ever asked what were the lies. It says you're not telling the truth. That's my assumption is that those are somebody's lying. Yeah. Nobody's ever addressed that issue. I went through and found out, but later after I did that, and the common factor is that God punishes and God destroys.
Mm-hmm. The common factor is that people believe that God, quote, rewards people for what they do. If you do bad things, then you get bad results.
We said earlier.
If you do good things, he blesses you.
That's the oldest philosophy is, if you're well off financially, or if your health is good, God's smiling on you.
Okay. So what did Paul do next? He began to point out that God, the true God, is not like the gods with whom they were familiar. Acts 17.
Verses 29 and onward. Since we are God's children, we should not suppose that his nature is anything like an image of gold or silver or stone shaped by human art and skill. God has overlooked the times when people did not know him, but now he commands all of them everywhere to turn away from their evil ways. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world with justice by means of a man he has chosen. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from death.
Let me interrupt for just a second. Think about the people. They knew who it was that had carved those statues and those idols. It's known even today. We know who made most of those things. So that you can see his argument here. Go ahead.
Verse 32, when they heard Paul speaking about a raising from death, some of them made fun of him, but others said, "We want to hear you speak about this again." And so Paul left the meeting. Some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the council. There was also a woman named Demarius and some other people. Good News Bible.
Like Paul, when discussing with people, we should try to speak about something with which they are familiar. Let's be honest. I mean, Gordon, you ought to be the one to tell us about this here in the neurology business. When people hear something or see something or even smell something or taste something, the first thing the mind has to do is try to associate that with something they already know about. That's how we put ideas together. So if you're talking about something that people have never had anything to do with before, you know, you can start out.
To put that in the brain.
Yeah. It's just, well, and then if possible, link it to something that is important to know for their salvation. Myra?
The Bible study guide says, we know that some people will reject the gospel, but we must do everything possible to ensure that before they reject it, they understand what they're rejecting. Paul, by his method of working among the Athenians and his strategic use of what he had studied and learned of them. So he obviously knew before he went to these towns what their main thrust was, what their background was,
Well, Tarsus, where he grew up, was a Roman city. And in those days, of course, prior to that, was a Greek city. And so he grew up in that with that kind of stuff.
But each group had something different, obviously.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
How many gods can you keep track of?
Okay, let's see. I don't know where I was. Open mind that God existed, whom they did not know. Okay. Paul, by his method of working among the Athenians and his strategic use of what he had studied and learned of them, ensured that they heard with open minds that God existed.
A God existed
whom they did not know, but who had created them. That alone would be startling to some. This God loved them and wanted to be known by them. He had been merciful to them in spite of their ignorance, but judgment day was coming. And if all of this sounded too unbelievable, there was a verifiable evidence for it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Wow. Having talked about Paul's approach to the Athenians, and just stepping back to what you just quoted, what evidence do you think he provided that Jesus rose from the dead? Just his words, or did he have something else to talk about?
Many witnesses to it, but...
But would the Athenians know about them?
No.
Probably not.
Yeah, what would connect them with something they knew?
Well, having talked about Paul's approach to the Athenians, does it give you any good ideas about how to approach people who you know who are unreached or unfamiliar with Scripture? Would it be appropriate to pray that God will guide you to know what are the right words to say?
Absolutely.
We've suggested already that each of these lessons has a challenge in it, and then a challenge, what they call a challenge up, something more. So the first challenge in prayer, ask for God's specific guidance in knowing how best to witness to someone you know. And then the challenge up, explore social media as a possible areopagus for you to represent the gospel with Paul's clarity and discretion to unbelievers. Well, how about that? And I happen to have an experience today learning a little bit about artificial intelligence. It is scary. It is scary. I won't go into all the details, but the machines, they can't really think for themselves, but they put ideas together based on how often those ideas have been put together. And, I mean, a simple example is this. If they find, if you're going through there, the computer's going through a document, and it sees the expression, God is, okay, if he's, most of the references that he knows of, that the computer can find are, say, good, he will say God is good. If most of the references say God is evil, he will say God is evil. Just as good to him. He doesn't care. So when you stop and think about it, the universal nature of the internet means that people all over the world are putting things in there, and they're going to come up with, I mean, who's going to come up with the most ideas that are going to impact what that artificial intelligence comes up with?
Could be like also a replacement or an adjunct to a Ouija board.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. The words of the apostle and the description of his attitude and surroundings as traced by the pen of inspiration were to be handed down, this is from Ellen White, to all coming generations, bearing witness of his unshakable confidence, his courage in loneliness and adversity, and the victory he gained for Christianity in the very heart of paganism. Paul's words contain a treasure of knowledge for the church. He was in a position where he might easily have said that which would have irritated his proud listeners and brought himself into difficulty. Had his oration been a direct attack upon their gods and the great men of the city, he would have been in danger of meeting the fate of Socrates. Of course, you know what happened to Socrates. But with a tact born of divine love, he carefully drew their minds away from the heathen deities by revealing to them the true God who was to them unknown, from the Acts of the Apostles 2:40 and 2:41. Perhaps one of the most important things to recognize from Paul's speech is that he did not irritate his hearers. How often do we do that? Ellen White suggested that this is a treasure of knowledge that we as a church need to pay attention to in the story. Jim?
From the Bible Study Guide, number one, with the story of Paul in Athens as a model, what is the first step for anyone beginning a new evangelistic work in a city? Get to know the people and their beliefs. Number two, what sort of behavior is required of a Christian to build bridges with people in the city, frankly, anywhere else, who do not know God? Number three, when we are provoked by the modern types of idols, that should be, excuse me, what should we avoid doing, especially right at first, in starting new work among the people who worship these idols? Number four, Paul could have stopped with just introducing the people to this God who loved them, and they would have been quite pleased. But then he crossed a line that made people think he was deluded when he brought in the resurrection. Should he have done that? Why not? From the Bible Study Guide.
Why or why not?
Oh, yes.
I mean, I don't know. Think about it. I mean, even today, obviously it would be maybe even more so today, if you went out on the street and said, let me tell you about someone who rose from the dead.
I think he'd end up in the funny farm locally.
I think if you did just a tip about that somebody rose from the dead, and of course then you go to Hebrews 2:15, those through fear of death have been in lifelong bondage. Mm-hmm. And I thought about years ago, what about Satan?
Mm-hmm.
You know, fear of death. But if you study Gospel of John, 15, 16, 17, 18, and just to see how Jesus conducted his life there, he didn't
berate anybody. He just let them do what they chose to do. And he came, and of course, then unfortunately, end up with a translation that Jesus died to pay the penalty. No, he died. He came to show what truth is. John 18:37, he was talking to Pilate. Why are you here? Well, for this reason I was born, to bear witness to truth. But people jump over that. They don't have don't have an affinity for truth.
Yeah. Well, and remember those chapters, I agree with you, those are marvelous chapters. They were addressed to his disciples that he'd been with for years. He wasn't talking to the Athenians.
I understand.
A little different situation. In our world today, there are many people with little or no understanding of the basic principles of Judeo-Christian thinking. How do we reach outside our comfort zone to minister to such people? Think of all the major religions in the world that are very different from Christianity. Islam, Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, even atheism and communism. I mean, I don't know if you've thought about it like that before, but atheism is a religion.
It's a religion, of course.
Communism is a religion.
Politics is a religion.
Well, to a certain extent, yeah.
In North Korea, if they find you're a Christian, if you're lucky, you'll end up in jail or they'll shoot you dead on the spot.
Yeah. Each of these religious groups have their own jargon and words that they believe are important. Should we attempt to get to understand a little bit about their religion before we approach them? Paul certainly approached the Christians in Antioch and the Jewish believers there of Gentile background very differently than how he approached the Athenians. So in Acts 13, verses 13 to 43, we don't have time to read all that, but Paul told us how he approached the Jews and Gentile followers of Judaism in the town of Antioch and Pisidia. He used quite a lot of Jewish history, and then pointed out how the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus the Messiah and how Jesus came and fulfilled all those criteria that had been prophesied about him. And that's a powerful witness. There's no question about it. If you're aware of all that, that's a pretty powerful witness. Okay. Jennifer.
Oh, I think it's Carrie.
Oh, is it Carrie? Sorry.
In his farewell speech before ascending to heaven, Jesus commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses among people of every nation of the world. That's Matthew 28:19. Nations in Matthew 28:19 refers not to nation states, but to people groups. A people group refers to a group of individuals that have a common sense of history, language, beliefs, and identity. There is no human society on earth where the gospel of Jesus should not be presented and where disciples should not be made for him. Frontline mission agencies such as Global Frontier Missions and the Joshua Project estimate that there are about 17,446 people in groups in the world.
People groups, not people in groups. People groups.
Groups, with more than 7,400 of them considered to be unreached by the gospel.
Wow.
In other words, 42% of the world's people group lacks indigenous communities of Christians who are able to evangelize without an external witness. The rest of the people, wait a minute, I missed a line here.
No, you're right.
The rest of the people groups.
So in other words, two-fifths, 40% roughly, of the people groups in the world have no Christians among them to evangelize them.
Yeah.
So in order for people to evangelize them in any way, someone's going to have to come in somehow from the outside. Or the other option would be for someone from there to go outside and learn about Christianity and then come back. That's the other option.
And that assumes that if there is a Christian among them, that they're spreading the good news, which they aren't necessarily.
Yes. And think about what's going on in what's called the 1040 window that's going to be mentioned in a moment. It's not exactly friendly for Christians.
Yeah.
Okay.
95 of the least reached people groups by the gospel are spread across the 10/40 window, an area mostly populated by tribal people, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, and the non-religious. Some of these people groups have little or no access to the gospel. People not yet reached by the gospel also exist in Western nations because of the widening impact of secularism. That's from Adult Teacher Sabbath School Study Guide.
Okay, we must try to reach people using ideas with which they are familiar and with which they can identify.
You can go to any group, anywhere, a sports stadium, a theater, just a city. How many people know about Christianity, who really know about Christianity, about God?
It's shrinking, whatever the number has been. It's the percentage is going over a cliff.
We're not making progress.
Jennifer?
From the Bible Study Guide. The above point is best illustrated by Mark Allen Powell's 2004 publication of the results of his research on the impact of people's daily realities on their reading and interpretation of Scripture. See Mark Allen Powell's The Forgotten Family.
Okay, we're running out of time here, so let me just introduce this and then you can read what he says about it. So what they did is they took a group of young people who were reasonably familiar with the Christian stories in the United States and read the story of the prodigal son to them. And then they said, okay, repeat the story back in as much detail as possible. Then they went to a group of young men in Russia and said, listen to the story, read it to them, said, now repeat the story as accurately as you can back to me, and it with as many details as possible. So that's the challenge. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so in the first phase of this research, Powell surveyed two groups of seminary students, one in the United States and the other in St. Petersburg, Russia. The experiment consisted of asking the students to read the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32, close their Bibles, and then recount it from memory as accurately as possible to one another in their respective groups. Powell discovered two major differences in the oral recounting of this parable. On one hand, while only 6% of the American students remembered the famine mentioned in verses 14, 84% of the students in St. Petersburg referred to it. On the other hand, 100% of the American students emphasized the prodigal son's squandering of his inheritance, whereas only 34% of the Russian students remembered this detail. For the American students, the mention of the famine seems to be an extra detail that adds nothing fundamental to the story. Because they had no recent recollection of famine, they all emphasized the squandering of wealth as irresponsible behavior. However, for the Russian students who lived and interacted with some of the survivors of the 900-day Nazi army siege of the city of St. Petersburg in 1941, which triggered a famine that killed up to 670,000 people.
Wow.
The mention of the famine was a significant detail that added a lot to the story. This experiment is a good illustration of the need to adapt our message to our audience, both in style and content, just as Paul did with the Athenians.
Okay, we mentioned that earlier. If your information matches something that they already know, then they're a lot more likely to understand it and adopt it. Look again at that story of the lost son of the prodigal, and we're running out of time, so we're going to jump over this. Hopefully you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son.
You want to read it? Are you going to summarize it? Go past it.
I'm going to go past it because we're running out of time. Well, maybe we can take a moment to, because this is the story of a father who had two sons, and the younger one decided that he didn't want to stay home and work with his father anymore. He asked the father to give him a share of the inheritance, and off he went and squandered it in wild living and so forth, and then the famine came. And here's this Jewish boy, out there feeding corn husks to pigs. Imagine a Jewish boy feeding corn husks to pigs. And after a while he said, I'd be a lot better off if I went home and was my father's servant. And then all the stuff that happened. So how many of the details would you have remembered? This lesson is focused mostly on Paul's experience with the Athenians, but think of others who had experiences which were quite unusual. Compared to his contemporaries, Paul was unconventional in his approach to ministry, especially in Athens. He could even be described as avant-garde when it came to the need to be versatile and adaptive in mission. His unique missionary qualities are desperately needed today. The modern-day Areopagus exists in different parts and forms in many urban centers. It could be a city square, a park, a street corner, a shopping center, a university amphitheater, or a cafe. The church needs members with corresponding gifts, talents, personalities, and creativity, empowered and released for ministry in such centers. Members who are equipped to enter into non-traditional spheres as well as engaged non-Christians should be entrusted with the latitude to explore new ways of sharing the gospel, even if these ways appear at first to be unorthodox. God's asking Abram to sacrifice Isaac, the son to whom God had promised to make him the father of many nations, was certainly unconventional, Genesis 22. Elisha's telling Naaman to go in peace after Naaman made his two strange requests in 2 Kings 5, which we talked about last week's lesson. God's telling Isaiah to roam the streets of the city naked for 3 years, declaring a message of doom for Judah's allies, was really bizarre, Isaiah 20. Think about how many sermons have you heard on that story? Think about the embarrassment of Micah might have felt when God asked him not only to walk around naked, but to howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. In light of these biblical predictions, precedents, when read in this context, the Bible offers many statements and examples that show God's approval for methods of mission that may go against the grain of our contemporary practices. Broad reading and the clear text of the Bible suggests that God is more open and creative than we are. If that is the case, we should not be quick to condemn that which is different or uncomfortable from the unpredictable God, creative mission in the Bible testimony by Bruce Bauer and so forth, quoted in our Bible study guide. Sometimes we suggest that when ideas which are unusual and not familiar to certain individuals are presented, those ideas or words go in one ear and out the other. I mean, how many times have you heard that idea? Mm-hmm. Anyway, the best evangelists are those who understand something of the cultures and worldviews of the people to whom they're working. So in summary, let us consider some basic principles for reaching out to the unreached. And we're running out of time. But basically, we've covered those ideas. We need to try to reach people where they are. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of enjoying our knowledge of the truth. Forgive us for not being better at sharing it with others. May we do better in the future is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.